I'm an Aggie. Proud of my university. I'm proud of my university for a lot of reasons. One thing I think is kind of cool is that we have over 70,000 students, which is absolutely amazing. So depending on how you measure it, A&M is the second or third largest university in the United States of America, which I think is pretty cool. But I'm not a student any longer. I'm now a local. And so my perspective on Bryan College Station is a little bit different as I look at it as a local. And, you know, it's 70,000 students, that's a lot of students, but it really feels like small town if you live here. And the fact of the matter is, other than the university, there's just not a lot going on. And, you know, that's kind of at least how I experience it as a local person. But every once in a while, there's a big event, right, that kind of pulls all of the community together. And one of those events was in 2012, when the city imploded the Plaza Hotel on the corner of University and Texas Avenue, right? And that was a really, really big day if you were a local, right? I mean, the city invited everyone to come out and watch it, and KBTX was out there. My neighbor Clint and I, we got our kids. We got up super early. We brought our lawn chairs, and we sat in the polo fields. And my kids were actually interviewed by KBTX there on that day as we're waiting for the implosion, which was just this huge community event. And in case you weren't around for that, I just wanted you to share in reminiscing on that moment with me. This is from 2012. Derek, you want to hit that for me? It's not working. There we go. All right, so, you know, that still makes me smile. It was an awesome day. I don't know if you could just hear the cheers in the background, right? Because all of us locals, we're cheering it on because we're bored, right? I mean, there's just not much happening, but also, that was just an old, nasty, janky building. Plaza Hotel, they'd made it into the first private dorm. This is before Callaway House. And it needed to come down. It was just gross, right? And so we're cheering because something old and gross is being torn down so that something new and beautiful can be put up in its place. And that's what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Something terrible is torn down so that something new and beautiful can replace it. The city of Babylon is torn down to make way for the new city, the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. And what Babylon represents is Babylon represents everything that is anti-God, against God. And it's infiltrated all of human cultures. So everywhere that you go, every city, every family, every state, every nation is comprised of men and women who are made in the image of God, also fallen and broken, and influenced by Satan. As John would say in 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And so everything is influenced by Satan. Satan is trying to influence every culture, every society, every family to draw hearts and minds away from God. And that's represented in the book of Revelation as Babylon. And it's got to be torn down and removed so that God's kingdom can take its place, so that God's kingdom can stand forever. And the application that you're going to see in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 is really clear. It's really direct. Chapter 18, verses 4 and 5 reads like this. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, that is, come out of Babylon, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Therefore, God's people are told to flee, right? Flee from Babylon. Why? Because everything that the world offers you will not last. Everything that the world offers you will not satisfy you. It will not give you a sense of mission and purpose and wholeness and completeness. All that the world offers you is lies. And so separate yourself from it. As John will say in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives or abides forever. And in John's theology, the world is everything that is influenced by Satan, that is against God, and it will not last. It will not last. Or as we've been seeing from the background of Revelation, the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Therefore, give your life to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because that's all that lasts. But it's not here yet. So how are we as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, anticipating the coming of Christ's kingdom? How are we to live now while we live in a world that is influenced by the kingdom of Satan? I want you to listen to a few words. These are from Jesus's a high priestly prayer. This is the last thing that he prayed for his disciples before he went to the cross. Listen to these words. This is John chapter 17. Praying to his Father, he said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Do you see the tension in Jesus' prayer for us, his followers? He says, Father, they're not of the world. They don't belong to this world order. They are of another world, but they're still in the world. So as long as they're in the world, would you guard them? Would you protect them? Would you set them apart? Why? Because they have to remain here because I've sent them into the world so that they would impact the world, so that they could draw men and women out of this world order into the kingdom of God. Therefore, God, protect them, guard them, set them apart, teach them, train them to live distinctly, counterculturally in a world that hates you, so that their worship can be pure and their witness can be powerful to me. So, we're going to look this morning at that future destruction of the world order, Babylon, and think a little bit about how do we live now in this world order as long as it remains. So, if you're not there already, turn with me to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, and let's begin to look at the destruction of Babylon. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names and seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things and of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. John said, I saw this part of the vision and I said, wow. Something needs to be explained here. So, where I want to start is this. Let's talk about what, where, and when is Babylon? What's the significance? What's the meaning of John's vision here? What, where, and when is Babylon? There are two key texts that we're going to look at. And I think you're going to have to advance these for me. I'm having a hard time this morning. It's not working right. Genesis chapter 11 and Jeremiah chapter 50. So hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 11. The city of Babylon first appears in Scripture in Genesis chapter 11. Okay, Genesis chapter 11, we're going to read the first 9 verses. It says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Now, in the book of Genesis, anytime people start moving toward the east, they're moving away from God. Okay? So geography is really significant in the book of Genesis. Moving toward the east, they're moving away from God. So they journeyed toward the east to a land called Shinar. There's a plain there in the land called Shinar. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So why did they burn their bricks? What's the event that happened just before this? Remember? It was the flood. Okay? God flooded the earth and he wiped out all of humanity. But then God made a promise. "I'm not going to wipe out humanity like that again. I'm not going to bring another flood." And you know it, that my promise is true because I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. And every time you see that rainbow, you know that I'll be faithful. But they don't believe that God will be faithful to his word. So they burn their bricks so they will be impervious to another flood. And they say, rather than scattering out through the face of the earth, you know what we need to do is we need to build a tower to the sky, and we need to all come together, and we need to build a name for ourselves, and we need to reach up to the heavens. And what Babylon came to represent was all that is against God's will. Remember, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and spread my name, my honor, my glory throughout all of the earth, and trust me, follow me, believe in me, represent me." And they said, "No, we're going to build a city that represents ourselves. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to glorify ourselves." And that city, which is labeled Babel here, is Babylon. Okay, that's Babylon, the first emergence of Babylon. And what God did is he came down and he saw how when they came together, their wickedness multiplied. And he said, "You know what we've got to do? We've got to scatter them. We've got to diffuse this evil." And he confused their languages and they began to spread out over the face of the earth. So that city, though, remained in that place, those who could still speak that one language, and they came together and they built a greater city and a greater city. Eventually, it became one of the most powerful empires on the face of the earth. The empire of Babylon is the empire that came in and wiped out the kingdom of Judah. And they were known for their immorality, and they were known for their excesses. They were known for their hedonism. They were known for their immorality, and they were especially known for their cruelty against all of their enemies. They represented evil in the world. And so when Babylon emerges again in the book of Genesis, some people think that this is literally the rebuilt city of Babylon and the empire of Babylon. Which is possible. Babylon as a city was destroyed 539 BC. That's Jeremiah 50 and 51, two long chapters that predict the destruction of Babylon that occurred in 539. Some people think, well, this is literally the reemergence in, which is now Babylon. It's a ruin, but it's in the country of Iraq. They think that's the reemergence literally of this city. I don't think so, because what happens in the Bible is Babylon begins to represent everything that's anti-God. Okay, it represents human culture influenced by Satan that is set against God throughout all of human history. So turn back to Revelation chapter 17. Okay, Revelation chapter 17. And let's read in verse 6 at the end. John says, "When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said, 'Let me explain. Why are you wondering? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction.'" We were introduced to the beast earlier. The beast is the Antichrist. And he emerges and then he has a fatal wound apparently and dies, and then he is resurrected. And people worship him. "Those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not, and he will come. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So John is told, this is what the seven heads are. The seven heads are seven kings, John. There's seven successive kings. Five have already fallen. That is Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Five have already fallen. One is, John, the kingdom of Rome, the kingdom under which you are now living. But then one is yet to come. That is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And when he emerges, there will also be 10 kings who rule with him. And so this beast is described as successive kingdoms, and then a kingdom of the Antichrist that has 10 rulers who surround him and rule with him. In other words, that scarlet woman who is described as Babylon, riding on the beast, carried along by the beast, has always been there, so to speak, right? So a world order that is set against God, a counterfeit kingdom that is trying to draw the hearts of people away from God, animated and empowered by Satan, has always been a part of world history, but it will emerge in its final and ultimate form under the authority of the Antichrist, and it will be called Babylon. Now, will it literally be in the country of Iraq, city of Babylon rebuilt? I don't think so necessarily, because it's also described here with the seven mountains. The city of Rome was described as the city of seven mountains or seven hills. So it could be Babylon, maybe literally. I don't think so. That's why it's called a mystery. It's the mystery of Babylon. Could it be in Rome itself? Could be, might be. I think the point is not exactly geographically where it's going to land, but what it represents. There will be a literal city, and there will be a literal kingdom that will emerge that will be more powerful and more anti-God than any city and kingdom that's ever emerged, and it will try to take people's hearts away from the worship of God. So, illustration. When you hear the word Hollywood, what do you think? Well, maybe you think the literal city, or maybe you think about the influence of this culture that has influenced literally the whole world, right? It's a culture, and that's what Babylon has done, will do. Satan's culture that he wants is anti-God, and it has infiltrated every person, every family, every community, every nation, reaching its final form during the tribulation period. Now, when exactly is this transpiring in chapter 17? All right, so we're trying to answer three questions. What, where, and when is Babylon? Look at chapter 17, verse 3. It says, the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. So, where we've been in the flow of Revelation, remember, is we're in the tribulation period. Those seven final years, Daniel's 70th period of seven, the time of Jacob's distress or Jacob's trouble. It's the most intense time of suffering on the world. And as we move through that period, we saw a series of judgments. We saw seven seal judgments and then seven trumpet judgments and then seven bowl judgments. And we just finished talking about the seventh bowl judgment. And now at this point in time, John is pulled out of the sequence of the narrative. Notice again what he says in verse 3. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. So remember, our whole understanding of the book of Revelation is it's kind of being played out as a drama in front of John. He's not time traveling. He's not moving into the future. He's being shown this vision or this drama of end time events. So we move from a scene in earth to a scene in heaven. Right, and we have an interlude, and then we have a recapitulation of what's already transpired, and we fill in some gaps, and then we have a preview of what's going to happen in the future. Right, so we're moving through this thing like a drama, so to speak. And what's happening at this point is we've moved all the way through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, and now John is being pulled out of that sequence, and we're being brought back to the beginning of the tribulation period. And John is being shown the emergence of the kingdom of Antichrist called Babylon that begins to emerge and take over the world. And then we move through the tribulation and we see its destruction. And then we're going to see the final battle and the emergence of the city of God, the new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem, right? So that's where we are in the whole sequence. And what is the encouragement or the exhortation to God's people as they're watching all of that? Get out, right? Flee. You're still in the world, but don't identify with the world. You need to remain distinct from it. So specifically, two exhortations are given. First is this: flee from false religion. Okay, flee from false religion. Read with me chapter 17 and verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So, John sees a vision, and in his vision, Babylon is pictured as a prostitute, right? It's really shocking, startling language, but it's language borrowed again from the Old Testament. False religion, that is, loving something or anything more than or other than God, is pictured as adultery in a marriage or actually prostitution. And that image is repeated over and over and over again. I remember in seminary, I was assigned a paper from Ezekiel chapter 16, and I promise, like, none of you probably read Ezekiel 16 this week. It's just super graphic language. It's an extended metaphor about Israel's unfaithfulness, and Israel is pictured as prostituting herself. That is, taking something sacred, her relationship with God, and using it in a false way, setting it aside, treating it with contempt. The prophet Hosea, you probably didn't have quiet time in the book of Hosea either this week. I mean, that's a rough book to read, because Hosea, as a prophet, he's set, in a sense, set up as a spectacle. And God says to him, what I want you to do is I want you to go and marry a woman, and I'm promising you right now, she's going to be unfaithful to you. In fact, she's going to be so unfaithful, she's going to become a prostitute, and then I'm going to ask you to marry her again and take her back to yourself, because somebody who takes her into his own home, he's going to actually sell her as a slave. And, you know, Hosea should have, like, been alerted right at the beginning when God said, oh, and by the way, her name is Gomer. He'd be like, okay, this is not going to be good. Well, this is what transpired in his life. And so we're told in Hosea chapter 4, verse 12, this is the point of Hosea's life with Gomer as a metaphor of what's happening in Israel. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. That is, worshiping anything or loving anything more than you love God is pictured in the Bible as a prostitution. Why? Because men and women, we were made for relationship with our Creator, and our Creator looks at that relationship as a marriage relationship, one that should be completely and utterly faithful. No one gets in between us. And when we do, when we worship or love anything as much as or other than or more than God, it's viewed as taking that sacred relationship, that unique relationship, and treating it in a casual manner. And the imagery is designed to be really brutally shocking. And so what Babylon represents here is the emergence of world religion that is drawing people's heart away from God. So notice back in the image that John sees, that verse 3, there's a woman who's sitting on a scarlet beast. That is, religion is under the influence and carried along by Satan, but her appearance is beautiful. It's striking. She's clothed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's even got a gold cup in her hand, but the gold cup is full of abominations, right? She's beautiful, though. She's really enticing. She is like that woman in the book of Proverbs who's spreading out her mat. She's got her makeup on and her perfume, and she's enticing. How is it that religion entices people? Let me give you false religion in particular. Let me give you two thoughts. One is false religion appeals to our pride. It appeals to that element of our flesh that is proud. Every false religion of the world is self-righteous at some level, right? It's always a pathway to earn the favor of God. Two illustrations of this. In Buddhism, there's something called merit-making. When you do good works, you get merit that moves you quicker along the path of enlightenment, right? Moves you more rapidly there. You are rewarded for your good works. You earn your way to enlightenment. It's called merit-making. There's also an element of this, I would argue, in American Christianity. So right now, at this very moment, there are literally thousands of churches that are gathering. And as they gather, they actually never open the Bible. They never open the Bible. They don't preach the gospel. They don't preach sin. They don't preach sin, and they don't preach judgment. They don't preach righteousness. They don't preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have the name church on the outside, and they've got a cross that's there, but they never open the Bible. They never preach the gospel. What they do is they dig wells, and they feed the poor, and they build houses, and they congratulate one another that they are righteous. It is self-righteousness, and it's everywhere in American Christianity because false religion appeals to people's pride. I can earn God's favor. False religion also appeals to our desire for pleasure and for comfort. The original Canaanite religions in the land of Canaan that Israel would eventually inherit, they were all based on this. You appease the gods. You bring the gods offerings. You put grains and fruits and nuts in front of the god as a meal to that god to appease the god and bring pleasure to the god. Why? So that the god will send rains and sunshine so that you can have an abundance of crops. You go through sexual rituals to try to entice the god to have sex Baal with his consort Ashtoreth so that they will bring fertility back to the land, right? So that you can have wealth and you can have prosperity and you can have pleasure in your own land, right? So it's all about comfort and pleasure and appeasing the gods so the gods will bring this back to you. The same is true in Islam. If you are obedient, you receive in eternity, you get 70 virgins. It's hedonism. I would argue this also exists in American Christianity. It's called prosperity gospel. The gospel is this in prosperity gospel. The gospel is this. God's will for your life is that you be healthy and that you be wealthy. And if you're not healthy, you obviously have not exercised enough faith. You need to exercise more faith. And if you're not wealthy, you haven't exercised enough faith, or you haven't given enough to our ministry for God to bless you adequately, because God's will for your life is that you be healthy and wealthy. And there is no theology of suffering alongside of Jesus for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is everywhere in the Christian church. Now, I point that out because Satan uses religion. He uses Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Christianity to appeal to the flesh. And what happens here in the final times is what's been happening throughout all of world history, is that religion and political power wed. And why do they wed together? So that they can control people by appealing to the flesh, by appealing to pride or our love of comfort, our love of pleasure, and they avoid the actual true gospel of Jesus Christ, which convicts people of sin and forces them to move to the cross, which is the only place that our sin can be dealt with. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is incredibly and deeply humbling. You're broken, and I'm broken, and I'm sinful, and it's my sin that has created the separation between me and God. And what was I made for? I was made for relationship with my Creator, and I can't have it, and I can't earn it, and I can't fix this chasm that is between us. Only Jesus Christ can. That's very, very humbling. I don't add anything to what Jesus Christ has done. That's very, very humbling. So the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, does not appeal to your flesh. It promises to crush your flesh and overcome your flesh. It doesn't appeal to your pride. It appeals to humility. And what it does is it promises you removal of the debt of sin so that you can have life with God now and you can have eternal life so you have hope and you live in this broken, fallen world with hope. But it doesn't promise you comfort and pleasure. In fact, if you follow Jesus Christ faithfully, Paul says you will suffer persecution, but it will be worth it. But it's not making you a promise that everything in life will work out exactly like you want it right now. All of your circumstances are not going to immediately get better, and you're not going to have perfect health, and you're not going to have all of that wealth. But if you remain faithful to Jesus Christ, he sees that, and he knows that, and he will reward that. It brings pleasure to his heart that you trust him to live by faith, that what's coming in the future, his kingdom, is better than anything you can experience right now. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what Satan is doing now is he's infiltrating all forms of religion to appeal to people's flesh in one form or another. Now, at the end of chapter 17 of Revelation, there takes a very interesting twist on the narrative as we're moving through the tribulation period, right? We're seeing the emergence of religious Babylon, and it's being carried along by the beast and animated by the beast. And the beast is establishing his power and his authority. He's establishing his kingdom. And he's even got 10 other kings who are beginning to rule and to reign with him. And then verse 14, it says, these, that is the Antichrist, the beast, and these 10 kings, they will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. We're going to talk about that in chapter 19. Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. That's just a preview of chapter 19. And he said to me, now back to the explanation. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That is, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that's what Satan wants to rule over. But it's actually Jesus' domain. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire, because God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So what happens is there's an emergence of religious Babylon, but then there's a civil war, and these kings following the Antichrist turn against Babylon, and they destroy religious Babylon. Why? So that the worship of the Antichrist can emerge. So that he alone will be the one who is worshipped. Only him. And after the destruction of religious Babylon, by the will of God, okay, through the 10 kings, we'll see the destruction of the city, material or commercial, economic Babylon. Chapter 18 and verse 1. Now, after these things, so we're moving the narrative along. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree to give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord who judges her is strong. In the Bible, there is another form of immorality. There's false worship, and there's greed. Paul says, greed is idolatry. Greed is immorality. Greed is literally, it's wanting more and grasping for more than what God has provided. It's another form of immorality. And so once again, Babylon is seen as this immoral woman, and her immorality comes in her material excess, right? So what's being judged here is not commerce. It's not capitalism being judged. It's not even wealth being judged per se. What's being judged is extravagance, it's materialism, it is exploitation. Notice what John sees in verse 11. It says, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. It's exploitation. It's lust after the material world and what it provides. So remember in 1 Timothy, Paul says, let's move on, this is the second. All right, I need you to advance that for me. Paul says, money's the root of all evil, right? Remember that quote, 1 Timothy chapter 6? Money is the root of all evil. That's what it says, right? There we go. Thank you. It's the love of money is a root of all sorts or forms of evil, right? It's the love of money. Money is not the problem. It's that what money can provide can become not a good but a god. And so people begin to lust after it, long for it. It's the love of money that is a root of all forms of evil. Why? Because it's one of the clearest indicators of where our heart is. Right, so Jesus will say, you cannot worship or serve God and money, right? Because you'll love the one, hate the other, hate the one, love the other, right? You know, two things can't be first in your life. And so what's being challenged here and condemned here is the love of money. It is the lust or the love after material things. And what happens is, in a day, all of this is destroyed. Read it with me again, verse 7, chapter 18. It says, to the degree that she, that is Babylon, glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, because she said in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am not a widow. Why did she say I'm not a widow? Because widows were the ones who were poor and vulnerable. She says, I'm not a widow, I'm a queen. I will never see mourning. And instead, in a day, all of that wealth is destroyed. And you know, when we see wealth, we can't imagine that it could just be gone just like that. But it can. I don't know if you saw that article just this week in the news. FTX, it's a cryptocurrency trading exchange, and they had to file for bankruptcy. And the CEO, or he's actually now the former CEO just this week, his name was Sam Bankman-Fried. His personal net worth went from $16 billion to zero in a week. Wow, that was a really interesting story. It just kind of leapt off the pages at me as I was thinking about Revelation chapter 18. It's gone. And I don't know if you've ever noticed when people experience a natural disaster, right, a hurricane comes through or whatever, and they always go through and they interview people, and it's kind of all the same. I mean, they're in shock, and they're mourning, and they're really sorrowful. They've lost their home, whatever. But normally what happens is, They talk about what this loss is, and then they said, but we're just so grateful that we're alive. And we're grateful that our children are alive. We're grateful that our families are alive. It's just stuff, and it can be replaced, right? So you'll have those moments where they just turn the corner, and they say, you know, but this is really what's valuable. But in Revelation chapter 18, they interview three sets of people after the natural disaster. They interview kings, and they interview merchants, and they interview people who make their wealth by the sea, and none of them mourn for the loss of life. All they mourn for is the loss of wealth, because they are thoroughly gripped by the material world. They love it. They worship it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So watch it. Guard your heart. Church, we live in a thoroughly materialistic, sexualized, sensual, godless society where Satan has infiltrated even religion and commerce and government and family. We live in this profoundly, deeply broken culture. And maybe you're saying, wow, Brian, you're just really grumpy this morning. You know, the fact is, I always feel this way. right? I mean, that this is the reality, and it doesn't shock me in a sense. It's to be expected. It's described here in the Bible. The world hates God. And so God says to his people, come apart, right? Flee from this. Live separately. Live distinctly. Particularly guard your heart and how you think about your material wealth. Stop once in a while and examine your heart. Everything that you have is a gift from God. You don't own it. You're a steward. You're a manager of it. You don't own it. Therefore, be gracious with it. Be generous with it. Hold it loosely. It belongs to God. Because one day it's all going to be gone. And you can't carry it with you. Whether you die or the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes, the wealth you've accumulated, it doesn't transfer. But it's not a currency that transfers because God doesn't care about it. Right now he's given it to you so that you'd be a steward of it, so you use it well, you'd use it wisely in this material world, right? So what he's saying is come apart from this worldview that thinks that life is found in materialism. Now that said, we are material beings, right? When God created all the universe, he created a material universe, and then he created Adam from the dust of the ground, right? He created him as a physical, material being, spiritual as well, spiritual so that he could have a relationship with God, but material so that he could live in this beautiful world that God created. So he designed the world for people, and he designed people for the world so that we would fit together. He designed us literally for pleasure because he's a good God. And so he put you in a universe in which there are wonderful things to smell and taste and touch and see and sounds that are delightful to hear, right? All of those things, he created all those senses for you, as Paul would say, so you would have all things richly to enjoy. And the Song of Solomon is a beautiful illustration of that. He says, lovers, enjoy, right? Enjoy all of the pleasures as I've designed them to be enjoyed. But if you take those pleasures and you make those pleasures into gods, and you worship them and you put them first, they will destroy your life. If you take them as good gifts and you steward them and you share them, then you honor and glorify me. But the world worships its pleasures. So he says, come apart, right? Be separate, be distinct. Notice again what he says in chapter 18, verse 4. Come out from her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Live distinctly. Live differently. Now, the kingdom that we long for is not simply about what we run away from and what we flee, but what we get, right? What we pursue. God has designed us for lives that are just rich and full and satisfying and filled with enjoyment, and he offers a kingdom like that. So it's not just what are you saying no to, what are you running from, but what are we chasing after? This would be my third point. Live for the kingdom of Jesus. Live for the kingdom of Jesus. Read with me chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, we're about to turn the corner. Okay, we've been slugging our way through the tribulation period, and we're about to turn the corner. We're going to see that final battle, and then we're going to begin to see the final judgments and the emergence of a new heavens and new earth and the kingdom of God and New Jerusalem comes down. And that's what we long for. And what Revelation is about, remember, is pointing our attention there so that we would realize even in the midst of the challenges and sufferings and struggles of this world, we have something that we're hoping for and we're waiting for. And our life isn't simply about what we avoid in this life, but what we're chasing after and the promises that God has made to us. So how do we apply this? Let me give you an illustration, then I'm going to give you one verse to kind of think about as we wrap up the morning. My illustration is this. Sometimes in the evening, I will get super excited about my last snack, right? And I think about what's in the refrigerator. I go, ooh, yeah, okay, I know what I want, right? And I think about that, and I go, okay, I'm really excited. I'm gonna make a grilled cheese sandwich, or we've got some guacamole left, and some guacamole and chips, you know, right before I go to bed. And I go to the refrigerator, and I discover that there's a little bit of mold on the cheese. And that's all the cheese that we have. Or look at my guacamole, and it's getting pretty dark on the top, and, you know, it's getting pretty discolored, and, you know, it smells, you can smell, it's just a little bit little bit spicy, like a little bit mayonnaise, a little fermentation, whatever. And so, you know, in those moments, you know, I could just feel really sad. Or what I normally do is I just cut off the mold and I make the sandwich, or I just scrape the top off, just take the top layer off guacamole. And, you know, some of you are going, yeah, right. And some of you are going, that is absolutely and utterly disgusting. And so here's the thing is I've got to get to the kitchen at a moment when Tristy is not around and like monitoring my behavior, because if she catches me, like, it's just like, no way, no, you can't. I mean, no way. And sometimes actually what she will do is she'll go through the fridge periodically, and if something's close to expiration, she'll just throw it out so that I'm not tempted. I mean, you know, and I'm like, babe, what did you do? That was only like 3 days past expiration. You know, no. And she'll just clear things out, right? And, you know, that's just a really good illustration, I feel like, of us living in the world. Don't just scrape the top off and cut the mold off and think that that's gross. That's not how God wants you to live your life. He wants you to live your life holy, set apart, pure, so that your worship is pure for him. And when you do that and you live really distinctively from the world, your testimony, your witness to the world is powerful. They are beginning to see what they actually need and really deep down in their souls what they long for most in life. So this is a verse I want you guys to leave you with. Romans chapter 12 reads like this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is worship. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would be people who live separate from the world, as Jesus prayed for us, that we would be in this world, sent into this world, but we would not be of the world. I pray that we would live countercultural lives. I pray that we would live lives that are really genuinely beautiful in front of the world around us. I pray that you'd be pleased as we live holy lives and offer our entire body, offer everything that we are, our thoughts, our feelings, our flesh, our body, everything. We just put it on the altar before you. I pray, Father, even this week as we're moving through the world, that if there's any way in which the world has begun to just sink its hooks into us, that we'd see it, we confess it, we would remove it. And I pray, Father, that this week as well, you'd give us opportunities to bear witness to Jesus and what he's done to transform our affections so that we love things that genuinely matter. Lord, make our lives powerful in the world that we live in. It's in Christ's name we pray.